I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles together this morning to the 16th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and the 16th chapter of that book. Lord willing, in 2 weeks we will be resuming services on site. Information was given about that this last Wednesday night, and this next week we'll put that in writing and get that to you on the church website, as well as probably send it to you individually through the church email directory. But again, tonight we'll be having a live stream service, and it will continue the series that we have in our use of the book of Psalms. And if you would like some preparation for that, I'll give you 3 passages that you could give attention to. We're going to begin our consideration tonight of what is referred to as the penitential psalm. There are 7 of these traditionally in the book of Psalms, but actually there are quite a number of others in which there is acknowledgement of sin that is made. And in preparation for the beginning of that section of our study, you might want to read the first of those psalms. It is the 6th, Psalm 6. And then there are 2 others that are particularly helpful. They are the 32nd and, of course, the most well-known of all. What is the most well-known of all the penitential psalms? The 51st Psalm. We really won't be looking at any of those psalms individually. We're going to be trying to glean from them and from a number of others certain matters that will help us in using these particular passages, but it would help you if you were familiar with their content. I'd like this morning to read the first 9 verses of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 16. I'll start with the first verse. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. For I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. There are 3 dimensions to leadership in a local church. The first of these, of course, and the one that comes immediately to everyone's mind, is the preaching and teaching of the Word. That's the centerpiece of a church's gathered church worship. And that, of course, is the way that the Lord mediates his leadership through his messengers. That, of course, is what we've been doing every Lord's Day morning in this series in 1 Corinthians. We've reached the point where I think we've had right about 150 messages in that series. We had a great hiatus of nearly 3 years from 2016 to 2019, so it's actually stretched over more than 3 years. But that is the primary way that the Lord leads his church, is through the preaching and teaching of his words. The second dimension to church leadership is the shepherding of the flock, and that is an extension of the preaching and the teaching in 2 ways. One is to the individualities of the members. It really takes the form of counseling them, or individual application of Scripture to their situations. You can take, for instance, the three chapters in 1 Corinthians that deal with the matter of choices about matters that are not explicitly addressed in the Scripture. In that particular case, Paul took up, as you remember, the issue of eating meat that had been used in sacrifice to idols. You have the preaching and the teaching of those chapters and their principles. But when you're in spiritual leadership, many, many times people will come to you looking for counsel about choices that fall into that very category. You'll find yourself assessing or accessing the material in those three chapters, but applying it to the individualities of those people and their questions. That is shepherding the flock on the basis of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The other form that that shepherding takes on the basis of that preaching is the extension applicationally of that same preaching and teaching to the peculiarities of a particular assembly as a whole. So you see the Apostle Paul doing that throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. These people, for instance, were still harboring in their midst a very immoral individual. Now, the preaching and the teaching of the Word addresses what righteousness is and what immorality is, but that church needed shepherding about those principles to its own peculiarity. It was the only church that Paul had to deal with that way. What's he doing? He's really shepherding them with the teaching of Scripture. So, two dimensions of leadership in a local church. First of all, the preaching and teaching of the Word, and secondly, the shepherding of the flock. The third area is one that very often is overlooked by people because it's largely behind the scenes. And when we come together for a service like this, or when we seek counseling, we're really not seeing the whole structure in which those ministries exist. The third dimension of leadership in a church is on the level of administrating the various ministries of that assembly. And of course, the administrative requirement or load differs from church to church, particularly on the basis of its size or the complexity of ministries that have developed. Typically, churches over a long period of time, if they continue to sustain their numbers numerically, develop a whole web of ministries that are so interconnected. We find this as a staff, that you can't even really address someone's question about a particular ministry and whether this year we might be able to do such and such without it working like the dropping of dominoes in other ministries as well, because they're so interwoven in a local church. Now, with that as the background, what we've just read in these nine verses falls into one of those dimensions of spiritual leadership. Which one? Is what we just read, Paul preaching and teaching the Word? Is he shepherding the flock with some peculiarity or giving personal counsel? Well, there is overlap between the dimensions, obviously. I mean, what we have here is the Word of God, and it's to be preached and taught. And Paul is giving some direction to that particular assembly. But it largely falls into the administrative area. You have Paul referring here to finances, those are the first four verses, and then telling something about his own personal plans, which are actually connected with the directions that he's given regarding financial matters. So we've entered at this point into a portion of our study that has to do primarily with that third aspect of spiritual leadership. When you consider the content of 1 Corinthians, the fact is that much of it is occupied with the shepherding dimension. There's so much difference between this book and a book like Romans or the book of Ephesians, in which you have major sections. In Romans, 11 of the chapters. In Ephesians, fully half of the chapters. Major sections that are given over to the expounding of theological truths. And then you have the applications. In Corinthians, it's just the opposite. Most of the book has to do with applications. This 15th chapter that we just finished is really the one chapter in the book that approximates what you have in the 11 chapters of Romans, or first three chapters of Ephesians, or first chapters of Colossians, or a book like Hebrews. You had a major theological truth that was explained and extended at length with minimal application. 1 Corinthians is nearly all application. It's Paul shepherding these people, starting with the fact there are divisions among you, and moving on to questions that they've asked him about. And so he's trying to direct them in that fashion. But here at last we have these matters administratively that are also very, very critical in the life of an assembly. In fact, folks, we really may not stop to think about it, but we're all aware of it when it actually happens, that the success or failure of a ministry, or frankly of a particular spiritual leader, tends to rise or fall with the administrative area. It's just remarkable. Years ago, when I was very, very young in the ministry, I read a book that influenced me in several ways. It was done by a man who pastored in New York City around the turn of the 20th century. The man was not entirely orthodox, but what's remarkable is he put out several very, very fine works when it came to the work of the ministry. His name was Charles Jefferson. And in one of his, he could speak of things in a little bit of a biting way. And I'll introduce this quotation that way. But toward the beginning of one of his works on pastoring, he said, "Many a man fails in the ministry not because he's a bad man, but because he has a genius for blundering." And what he was getting at is you can be an entirely qualified man and truly, dearly love the Lord, but your administration of things just leaves you constantly in a situation where you're making mistakes and it's alienating people, causing them to lose confidence. Well, we learn a great deal about biblical and skillful administration from various characters of the Bible. David would be one. Nehemiah would be one. And in the New Testament, the foremost, of course, would be the Apostle Paul. And I want to direct your attention today to the first four verses of this chapter, primarily, where the Apostle begins to speak for the very first time in his letters of a really grand financial enterprise that the Spirit of God has led him to undertake. It's one of the greatest of all of the Apostle Paul's administrative achievements. And you have information about it in both the Corinthian letters, in the book of Romans, a little bit in the book of Acts. The background to it is in the book of Acts and the book of Galatians. And two whole chapters are given to it in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. It's a huge thing. But because the information is scattered over so much biblical territory, and it's interwoven with what tends to be the real mysteries of the chronology of Paul's life and ministry, it's easily overlooked. But when you put it together, the lessons from it are profound for the Lord's people about their own individual management of financial matters, and then God's use of them in the extension of Christ's kingdom. So I'm trusting that we pretty much can cover the majority of what I would like to in the message this morning. We'll see how we do with that. What I'd like to do is use the information we have to tell the story of this special offering. Verse 1, the collection for the saints. And that story is filled out somewhat if we keep in mind certain features of the geography of Paul's ministry. We won't need to go into great detail about this, but he himself refers to it in the passage that we read, so it's meaningful and helpful. If you look at the 8th verse, you'll see where Paul is when he writes 1 Corinthians. Very well-known city in the first century. He was where? He was in Ephesus. Now, you have to just for a moment get a map in your mind. What modern country is ancient Ephesus located in? It's located in Turkey. And it's way over on the west coast, on the Aegean Sea. Troas is also located there. That's where Paul is when he writes to the Corinthians. If you look, please, at the 5th verse, he gives them a little bit of an idea of his itinerary. We'll be looking at this next week. There are lessons in this for us. He says that what he wants to do is go through Macedonia. Where is Macedonia? Macedonia is across the Aegean Sea into what we call modern what? Modern Greece. And it was Greece in the first century as well. Why did Paul want to go to Macedonia? Because there were churches there that he had planted. Can you think of the names of any of the cities in which he planted churches when he received the Macedonian vision, the Macedonian call? Remember that? Crossed the Aegean earlier than this, earlier in his journeys, planted churches. Where did he go first of all? Remember Lydia, first convert on the continent of Europe? Where did she live? Philippi. And when Paul and Barnabas were run out of Philippi, where did they go? Well, you remember that they went to Thessalonica. Then they were run out of Thessalonica. Where did they go? Then they went to Berea. And then Paul finally ended up at Athens. Now, that was on an earlier missionary journey. Paul is saying now, I want to revisit that area, revisit those churches. And then one more stop on that itinerary. He says, verse 5 again, I will come to you. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you. And I don't want it just be a brief visit. I'd like to stay with you for a while. Well, where were the Corinthians? They were even further to the west than Macedonia. When Paul left Athens, he went to Corinth. And in our story, the story of this great financial enterprise that we're looking at this morning, we will find Corinth referred to by the administrative province that it was in. It was in the province called Achaia. So in the story that we'll look at, Paul will occasionally refer to Achaia, by which he means Corinth, the city located there where he planted a church. And once, he's going to use the word Greece, and the context clearly indicates that when he uses the word Greece on that occasion, he's also referring to Achaia or Corinth. Okay? So you've got those places in mind. Where's he writing 1 Corinthians? Ephesus. Where does he want to go next? Macedonia. Where does he want to end up? Corinth. And then he wants to go to Jerusalem with this offering. All right, that's the scheme that we're going to be following on this. Now, what Paul is thinking about that he refers to for the first time in these verses has a background that is recorded for us in the book of Acts, and it's a background that extends all the way to the point in this man's life before he was Paul, all the way back to when he was still Saul of Tarsus. But he was a believer, and he was a Christian leader. And I'm going to ask you to turn to two passages this morning to get that background, because it really is critical to our understanding the nature of this offering and its significance. We're going to go, first of all, in the book of Acts to the 11th chapter. Acts chapter 11. And I want to ask you to look with me, please, at the 25th verse, and then we'll just skim over the verses right down through the 30th verse here. This has reference to the founding of the church at Antioch. Now, this is Antioch that is in modern-day Lebanon, just above the nation Israel. You know, there was a thriving ministry that began there. The numbers were so large that Barnabas, who went from the church of Jerusalem to visit there, realized, I need some help in shepherding these people. And the individual that the Spirit of God brought to his mind was this man, Saul of Tarsus, who had been converted 10 years earlier, who had had to finally flee the country and had gone back to his home area in Cilicia, which is also in modern-day Turkey, but over on the east side. And Paul just disappears, basically, for nearly all those years. Now the Spirit of God brings him back into the mainstream of what is happening in the extension of the church. Barnabas brings him down to Antioch. And the Scripture says that while they were there, verse 27, let's pick up our reading then, some prophets came down from Jerusalem. They actually were coming north from Jerusalem, but anything away from Jerusalem was referred to by those people as down. They came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great international famine. And Luke records this did take place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Now, why did the believers there in Judea and localized in Jerusalem need special attention? Probably the background to that, folks, is the great persecution that had erupted in the 8th chapter of Acts, and that Saul of Tarsus had been a ringleader in those many, many years earlier. But those people basically were ostracized from their families. It became very, very difficult for them to find employment anywhere. The Judean brethren seem, it appears throughout the book of Acts, this is the background, they seem to be particularly affected economically by the conditions and by the opposition to Christianity. So these Gentile believers now, these people who had come to Christ, they determine those people down in Judea, our Jewish brethren, they're going to need help. We're going to take up a collection for them. And the Scripture says, verse 30, that they did this and they set it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. That would be the church there in Jerusalem. Now, by the time this takes place, I want you to please follow this. By the time all of this takes place, Paul has been a believer now for 14 years. So he's a mature man in Christ at this point. And having said that, I want to just point out applicationally something that I think has a parallel to the season that we are in right now in world history with this virus. You have a little glimpse here into the functioning of the church internationally. It's functioning within the affairs of the world of its time. You have an identifiable period of time in world history here. You have a named ruler. The Roman Empire, as you know, just sprawled across much of the known world in that day. This is the most influential ruler in the world at the time. He's named here Claudius. You have what the world would call a natural disaster. Who knows what the climactic conditions were that brought about this famine, but it affected the whole empire. We know it's a divine doing, of course. And what you have a little window into here is the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ functions as a distinct subset in the world at times like that. The church has its own people. It has its own leadership. It has its own ways of dealing with a world event. It's beautiful. The church is a world within a world. God's people are a people among the peoples. Christ's kingdom is extended like branches of a tree all through the kingdoms of the world. And there's a little microcosm that's going on within the macrocosm, and it's God's people. And they're interacting with one another for the glory of God. And folks, we don't know, of course, the future of this virus and its continuing effect on the world. We can all foresee that even completely apart from the effect on the health of the peoples of the world, the economic impact of this is likely to just be enormous for years to come. And the people of God operate independently among the peoples of the world. They make decisions that have to do with believers they've never met, many, many days' journey away. And it knits the body of Christ together beautifully. God cares for his own in those ways. Now, here we have the record then, Paul and Barnabas taking a previous offering of the Gentiles to the saints in Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul refers to this when he writes to the Galatians. How do they come into the picture? Because if you keep following the storyline in the book of Acts, when you come to chapters 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas, as you remember, undertake the first missionary journey. And that journey takes them from Antioch up into modern Turkey, into an area of Turkey known as Galatia. And they planted churches there in the cities of Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. And when that missionary journey is completed, they return to Antioch. And in time, what filters back is that they have been followed into those cities in Galatia by Judaizers. These are Jewish people who have accepted that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but they're not clear about the interface between the work of Jesus Christ and the Old Testament law. So they have followed along behind Paul and Barnabas, and everywhere that those churches were planted, they've come along and said, what Paul and Barnabas preached to you was good as far as it went. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, but you still need to be circumcised. And you still need to keep the Old Testament law. And it's that background that causes Paul then to write the book of Galatians. And when he writes the book of Galatians, one of the things that he's doing is trying to convince the people in those churches that the gospel that he preached to them, he received directly from Jesus Christ. The point of that then is, look, if Jesus Christ gave me what I preached to you, then it was complete and it's all you need. So he writes the book of Galatians in order to convince them of that. And along the way, he has to keep making this particular point, that what I gave you, I got from Jesus Christ and not from men. I didn't receive it from even any of the apostles in Jerusalem. And I'm going to tell you about the visits that I made to Jerusalem so you'll know. And I want to ask you now to turn with me, if you would, to the second chapter of the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. And let the Apostle Paul relate a little bit of what that visit was like that he and Barnabas had made previously when they brought that famine relief offering down to Jerusalem. If you look, please, at the first verse of chapter 2, here's a chronology. He says, after an interval of 14 years, that's talking about since his conversion, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. That is the visit we just read about in the book of Acts. Paul's looking back and relating it. He says, we took Titus. And he goes on and relates there the way they presented Titus as an uncircumcised Gentile believer and the conclusion that the Jewish church and the apostles came to was that the Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised. So when that was all finished, now verses 9 and 10, they recognized the grace that had been given to me to preach this gospel apart from circumcision and the law. James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, say, why is Paul talking like that? They're reputed to be pillars. Because Paul hardly knew them. That's part of his big point in Galatians. I didn't get my gospel even from the apostles in Jerusalem. Jesus gave it to me. I hardly knew these men. These men, James, the leader of the church, that's James, the Lord's half-brother. Cephas, that's who? Peter. You know, of course, John. They were reputed to be pillars, and they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so we might go to the Gentiles, and they would go to the circumcised. Now, what we really are after is the 10th verse. They also asked us to remember who? The poor. Paul says, the very thing I was also eager to do. On that first famine relief visit, as it came to its conclusion, there was a meeting of the minds and hearts that as Paul and Barnabas went to Gentile believers, that they would remember the poor Jewish brethren back where it all started with the church in Jerusalem. Now that, folks, is the background then to what the Apostle Paul refers to for the first time in that letter to the Corinthians that we just read. What really happens now at this point, very easy to follow, is that the Apostle Paul, after writing the book of Galatians, and after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and let's turn back to Acts. I think it'd help us to go back and be able to track through this now. We can do it fairly easily. Go back to Acts, go to the 15th chapter, and look at the verse just preceding the 15th chapter. This little remark that you just pass right over when you read Acts. They spent a long time with the disciples. That's talking about Paul and Barnabas returning from that first missionary journey when they planted those churches in Galatia. They returned to Antioch, spent a long time there. If you've never done it, you could write in the margin of your Bible, that's when he wrote Galatians. That's when he wrote back to those churches. And he wrote what we just read. But now in chapter 15, he goes back to Jerusalem for the big council to decide the question of whether circumcision really was needed. And on this occasion, they received letters from the brethren to deliver to the churches. So what you have happening then, I'm just going to flip through the chapters real quickly. In chapters 16, 17, and 18, you have the second missionary journey. And I'm going to take you, if you will please, all the way to the end of that in chapter 18. And here is where we have the record of the conclusion of that missionary journey. It's in verse 22. They ended up all the way back in Antioch. Now, we've got to spend just a moment making sure we understand what churches were planted on that missionary journey. Folks, this is the journey that took them into Macedonia. And, are you ready for this? To Achaia. The churches planted in 16, 17, and 18 were Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. We don't know that a church started at Athens, so there were some people who believed there, and Corinth. And chapter 18 is really occupied with the planting of that wonderful church in Corinth. Look at the 11th verse. It says, Paul was there 18 months teaching the word of God among them. Okay. And the journey ends, verse 22. And then, starting right there, 23 and 24 and following, you have the beginning of the third missionary journey. And the big church that is planted on that journey is, of all places, not further to the west. First missionary journey, Galatia in modern-day Turkey. Second missionary journey, further to the west, Macedonia, Achaia. You'd think the third missionary journey would go where? Further west, but it doesn't. It comes back to modern-day Turkey, and an influential church is planted at Ephesus. The Holy Spirit forbid that on the second journey. He sent them to Troas and gave them the Macedonian vision. But this time on the third journey, this great church is planted at Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul ends up being there a total of 3 years. And you remember where he is when he writes 1 Corinthians now? He is here in Acts 19. And I want to call your attention to the 21st verse. Are you lost yet? No, don't be lost. Say, I'm not going to be lost. You can see it right in your Bible. Look at the 21st verse of Acts 19. While he's at Ephesus, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what he writes in 1 Corinthians 16. That's exactly the itinerary he gave them. He said, I'm going to stay at Ephesus, then I'm going to go to Macedonia, then I'm going to come to you. And remember I told you that he's going to refer to the city of Corinth by the name of the province. And what's the name of the province? That's what he refers to right here. Now, folks, that's why I would suggest to you that 1 Corinthians is written right there. It's here that Paul purposes the itinerary that 1 Corinthians 16 concludes with. And you can see in that 21st verse that Paul, purposing in the Spirit, has in mind another visit to Jerusalem with financial relief like the one years earlier that he and Barnabas had undertaken when they had agreed with the apostles, agreed with John and Peter and James. We will remember the poor. And it's at this point the Spirit of God leads Paul to begin to form up this vast financial enterprise that actually, it's a remarkable thing, is going to span two continents and interweave many, many churches, and actually take several years to accomplish when you look at the chronology of it. And it's going to bring the believers in those Gentile churches all the way from the most wealthy of them, we're going to see it, to the poorest of them. Paul's going to call on the poorest of them. They're all going to contribute to this networking of money and support that is going to be carried by a large delegation of representatives from those churches down to the Jerusalem church, and they will present this massive gift as well as themselves as Gentile converts, the fruit of the Gentile mission. And the Spirit of God is leading Paul to do this for reasons that he will reveal when he writes his second letter to the Corinthians. That's the story that we're following. It's the line of it at this point. So, would you look with me, please? Paul's in Ephesus. He writes to the Corinthians, tells them what he's going to do. Now look at chapter 20, verse 1. Big uproar at Ephesus. You remember that? Remember when all the silversmiths gathered, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians"? Paul finally had to leave after 3 years of ministry there. Well, he told the Corinthians where he was going to go. Sure enough, look at chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. When he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, where did he go? He went to Macedonia. And look at the next line. And when he had gone through those districts in Macedonia. Where's he going when he goes through those districts? Well, he's going to those churches that were planted on the second missionary journey. Let's go back through them. What were those churches again? He crossed the Aegean from Troas on that second journey. Where did he and Barnabas go first of all? I'm sorry, I keep saying Barnabas. Silas, where did they go first of all? Philippi. Then they went to Thessalonica. Then they went to Berea. Those areas in Macedonia, that's where Paul is going at this point. Now, you again may want to make a note in the margin of your Bible. That's when he writes 2 Corinthians. Why is that significant? Because it's in that book that you have the fullest expansive teaching about this offering. Paul first mentioned it while he was at Ephesus, wrote 1 Corinthians, told them what to do, how to start gathering it, all right? And when he gets to Macedonia, before he goes all the way to Achaia and Corinth, he sends them a second letter, gives them two whole chapters talking to them about that offering. But what we're really interested in at this point is what the first verse of 1 Corinthians 16 had said. When Paul wrote to them the first letter while he was still in Ephesus, he said, "I'm going to give you some directions, and they're the same directions that I gave to somebody else." Do you remember who else it was that he gave the directions to? He says, "The Corinthians, give you some directions, same ones I gave to somebody." Who's the somebody else? The church is at what? It's in 16:1, 1 Corinthians 16:1. He says, "The church is in Galatia." That is, the church is on the first missionary journey. Now, folks, why is that important? Because it's the developing of that network I'm talking about. Look, he wasn't just, by this, look, this is administration. It's money. The Spirit of God leads Paul as a master administrator in an enterprise that is going to unite not only the churches in Macedonia and Corinth in a giving project. But the churches from the first missionary journey at Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and representatives from all those churches, and they all together are going to take that money down to Jerusalem. Now, what we're interested in at this point is, what were the directions that had been previously given to the churches in Galatia, and now Paul was giving them to the church at Corinth? Okay, let me ask you to turn back to 1 Corinthians 16. And let's go right down through these. Number one, Paul directs that the collection for this first offering be taken at a certain time. Verse 2, when? Well, every week. This was a weekly giving. And on what day of the week? On the first day of the week. Which, of course, is one of our evidences in the New Testament that the early church left meeting on the Sabbath and changed their worship services to the first day of the week. Second thing that the directions tell us about in verse 2 is who was to participate in that. Look at it. Each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. Every believer was to be part of that. Now, you say, what about those who had very, very little to give? That's a very important question. And that one is answered in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. After he leaves Ephesus and he visits those churches in Macedonia. Because, folks, follow this. When he visits the churches in Macedonia, he finds out how much they have given and who among them has given. And remember I said, when he gets to Macedonia, that's when he writes 2 Corinthians. And he writes two whole chapters about what he discovers when he goes to Macedonia. So now I'm going to ask you to go there. I want to ask you to go, not to Macedonia, but to those chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Would you go there with me? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. A lot of information here, and we're just going to be real selective in what we pull out of it. I want to call your attention to what he says in the first five verses as he introduces this to the Corinthians. Remember, he's on his way to them. And he's writing to them now about what these churches at Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea have done. Verse 1, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God given to these churches in Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep what? What's it say? Their deep poverty has overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. I can testify to you, verse 3, that according to their ability, which is what he told the Corinthians he wanted them to do, each of you according to your ability, according to their ability, and beyond their ability they gave of their own accord, they begged us with much urging for the favor of participating in this project. It's just remarkable. Now, folks, we don't really know what lay behind the impoverishment of the believers in Macedonia. There may have been something regional there that had to do with that. But the fact was that when Paul got there, he discovered something that he writes about here that he seems not to have anticipated. And that was that these believers were little better off than the people they were going to support down in Jerusalem. These are people in deep poverty. These are people you'd be taking up an offering for. And these people themselves overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And if you look at the fifth verse, folks, here's the secret to it. Here's the great application to us. They did this not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Isn't that really the way it is? Isn't it true that one of the finest measurements of the degree to which the Lord has us is the degree to which He has our pocketbook, what we have? And especially when it seems to us as if we have very little. And then we really find out whether the Lord has very little of us or whether He has a lot of us. We don't know what the next month or the next year or the next handful of years may have for the people of God and for the world when it comes to material things. We do know if our government keeps printing this money that there are some dire days ahead. And right now, probably whatever giving we're doing is out of our abundance. Has it occurred to us that there may be many facets to what God is going to do in the world and to the church in the world? And that when it comes to the church in the world, every bit of it, that whether it's famine or nakedness or peril or sword, Romans 8, that it all is intended to be symphonized for our good. And that would include many, many of us being reduced to conditions that we've not known before, and then still being called upon by God to give. When we may feel like we're the very ones who need to receive. And it will be for the glory of God. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? The directions included, every one of you. And there is not a proportion or percentage that is laid down. According to His ability, let Him give. And when Paul writes the second letter to them, he says, I want to hold up the Macedonians to you as an example. They hardly had anything to give, and they begged to participate in this. I remember on one occasion, our missions committee was considering the whole matter of nationals on the mission field and their giving. And the particular subject that was before our missions committee was that of sending a large gift to a church plant in order to help that particular church on the field put up a building. And there was money being raised for American Christians to provide for that building. And we were really looking for wisdom because we're very much aware of the fact that part of ministries becoming what is called indigenous, that means they're completely independent, is that they can support themselves. So we had funds that we could give, but we did not want to unwittingly actually contribute to the weakening of a national church overseas. And Dr. Dreisbach was not opposed to our giving, but he did comment that it, in his view and in his experience, that it was very, very important for every church planter and every missionary on the field who teaches people from the very beginning that they needed to do what they could no matter how poor they were. And he related to us that when he would evangelize and people would come to Christ, that one of the first things he taught them had to do with giving. And he said, of course, he was working in the early days with people in Africa who lived on a subsistence level, had hardly anything, and certainly nothing in terms of what we call hard currency. And Dr. Dreisbach said, even if it was just to bring a handful of vegetables or some eggs or a little grain, I taught them to give. It was part of learning to provide for themselves in ministry. Well, the apostle taught that as well. He didn't just teach wealthy people take up offerings and send to poor people. He taught poor people give. Let every one of you do this for the work of the Lord. And then would you notice, please, that in 1 Corinthians 16, which, please don't turn back there. I shouldn't have said that. I don't want you to turn back because I want you to stay right here in these chapters. Paul went on and he talked about how that money was to be managed and transported. It was to be given weekly on the first day of the week. Everyone was to participate. This, when you actually look at the chronology, folks, this went on for over a year before Paul got there. And then Paul talked to them about the management and the transportation of it. And I want to tick down through those. They're important for us. One, Paul did not want any collections for this offering being taken after he arrived. Why not? Well, obviously he wanted them to prepare for it systematically. He didn't want the giving to just be a big emotional thing because he'd arrived. But I think also that probably Paul wanted to be sure that this offering was not identified with him personally. And that was a very, very big thing to the apostle in his evangelization of Gentiles. In a number of his letters, he warns against and he even protests any possibility that he himself personally was in this for his financial profit. That in fact he was willing to work with his hands if need be in order to preclude any possibility that people would accuse him of that. And the background of that, of course, is that in the ancient world, particularly in Greece, you had professional orators, and they made their money by merchandising what was purported to be wisdom, much of it having to do with relationship to the gods as the way to be prosperous. Paul and his traveling companions could have been very easily identified as those kinds of itinerant mercenaries. Paul was very concerned when he went into these communities. It was very clear, I'm not here under a religious guise in order to fleece you. And you can read when he writes to the Thessalonians about that. He protests. He says, you know that wasn't the case with me. You read it in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. So he's very concerned, evidently. I mean, this is going to be a massive amount of money. And he wants to be very sure it's not somehow linked with him personally and his personal showing up at particular church. That people can say, you know what, this has been going on a long time. We've been taking this offering up for months. The second thing that he says regarding these arrangements is that the Corinthians were to choose out from among themselves certain men to be part of the delegation that took this money to Corinth. And Paul refers to this again right here in the 8th chapter, 2 Corinthians, verses 18 to 21. And all we really need to do is put our finger on it, where he says, verse 20, that he's taking precaution. I'm reading the 20th verse of chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 8:20. Taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. We have regard for what's honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Folks, the principle of that is you can't say to somebody, hey, look, God knows my heart, or you ought to trust me. Well, the fact is we ought not operate with suspicion of spiritual leaders, and especially those who've established a track record of not being covetous people. But the leaders on their side of the table need to take the initiative of saying, I'm not asking you to trust my heart. I want to provide for everything up above board. Everybody can see what's honorable in everybody's sight, not just God's sight, your sight. So don't give the money to me. You choose men in your own assembly that you believe are trustworthy, and you put it in their hands. And Paul had given that direction to the Galatians as well. Remember, he says, what I'm writing to you, Corinthians, is what I gave to the Galatians as well. So what it amounted to when it was all done, this is what we know, okay? We know that this delegation, when it was finally made up, included Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, who came from Lystra, one of those churches on the first missionary journey, Tychicus and Trophimus, Trophimus was from Ephesus, and possibly Titus, Luke. You got at least 8, possibly 9 other men from these churches who had given the gifts, and Paul may accompany them, he says. If it's fitting, I'll go with you as well. So when they finally show up in Jerusalem, folks, it isn't going to be that people are going to look at Paul and say, wow, he's a great fundraiser. He's the guy. You want to get on his good side. Or we've got a real special affection for Paul because he shows up at the door with a big gift. Paul doesn't want anybody having a special affection for him because it's a big gift. He wants representatives there from all these churches that gave it. And he has in mind what I'm going to end the message with, the objectives at the end of 2 Corinthians 9. I'm going to just tick them off because of our time. Look at 2 Corinthians 9. Remember, he's writing this before he finally arrives at Corinth to pick up their portion of the gift. And he says, I want it to be this way, verse 11. One, that you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. He wants the givers to experience divine provision themselves. And dear people, that is the way to receive from the Lord. It is to open your hand and give, and God will refill it. The second thing that Paul wants is this, verse 12. The ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. I'm going to pause there. That's the second thing he hopes, is that this great, massive gift will supply for a while the needs of those Jerusalem saints. Okay, so there's second objective. What's the first one? That the givers will receive. What's the second one? That the recipients will receive. Here's a third one, verse 13. Now we get into the big things. What I want is that this proof that's given by this ministry that you're doing, I'm paraphrasing now, will cause these Jerusalem believers to glorify God. Now here's the critical wording, for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Did we understand that? Maybe not on first reading. Folks, the divine genius behind this is that those Jewish believers, and what I'm going to say is not unkind, okay? Can everybody follow this and understand this is just the way it works with us because we're fallen human people. Those Jewish believers still have a tendency, you see it all the way through the book of Acts, they still have a tendency to sort of feel as if the Gentile believers are not quite first rate. We've accepted them as brethren, but they're sort of second tier, okay? What the Spirit of God wants is this gigantic financial gift to show up with all of these Gentile converts, these glowing, mature Christian men, with all of this they give. And the Jewish people are going to say, wow, these people, their confession of faith in Christ, their obedience to the, it is so apparent. These are great people. And it'll knit the body of Christ together, Jew and Gentile. God is going to use the administration, the skillful administration of money to do a tremendous thing for the unity of the early church in a fractured world filled with trouble on the international level. But these people are bound together. And verse 14, this is the last thing that's involved in this, that those Jewish believers in the end will pray for the Gentiles. Look at it, verse 14. While they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you. What's yearn for you mean has happened in their hearts. That they what? They love these people who gave all this to them. What a marvelous, blessed thing. And in the end, God gets the glory for all of it. Would you call this a great financial enterprise? A magnificent thing. Taking years, and who knows how many hundreds or thousands of people and their involvement, and a lot of money, and the apostle overseeing it all, and God getting the glory. And the chapter ends, last verse. Now remember, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift to you and to us. Dear Christian people, does God not only have your heart, but does he have what you have in your hands? And are you willing, if need be, to do a little dying? Except a corn of wheat falls into the ground and what? Might you be willing to do a little dying to self materially in order to raise a great harvest for the Lord in the years ahead? Especially if the world continues to crumble down. Let's bow together for prayer. Loving Lord, thank you so very, very much for the inspiration and instruction of your word. Our hearts are really taken with it. We respond to it. And our Father, we know that we will be tested. And we ask that you would help us to exercise the faith that will be required to follow these directions ourselves and to bring about the advancement of Christ's kingdom in this world. Lord, we will thank you for this grace as you bestow it on us. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.